Well, the book of Judges, if you're familiar with it, is an exciting book, but it's not a very uplifting read. It recounts a sort of downward spiral in the communal life of Israel as they settle down to live in the Promised Land. And to be fair to them, entrance into the Promised Land is not the simple storybook ending to the Exodus that they might have hoped for. Taking possession of the land turns out to be slow and difficult, and it turns out to require steadfast, ongoing trust in God and obedience to Him. But maybe the great irony and tragedy of the book of Judges is that the challenges and hardships are not what lead the people toward unfaithfulness. The people turn from God, not in crisis, but in times of peace and plenty, when things are good, or at least good enough. Just for example, at the end of Judges chapter 5, God has once again graciously and powerfully delivered his people from their enemies through the leadership of Deborah. And the author concludes this part of the story by saying this: "Then the land had peace for 40 years. And you read that and you think, well, that's great. Surely this is just what they wanted, and surely now, more than ever, they have more reason to be grateful to God and faithful to the God who continues to deliver them time after time. But then you get to the very next line, the next sentence, and you read, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the pattern all the way through. And at first glance, this always seems somewhat shocking. I mean, I think as a reader, you read this and you wonder, you know, how does this happen? How could they possibly forget that every good thing they have, I mean, the food they eat, their very freedom, their lives, all of that was given to them by God? I mean, how can they forget that their ancestors were miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt, that they ate manna that literally fell from heaven, that they drank water in a desert that came from a rock? I mean, how can the people who have seen those things, who have eaten that bread, forget it? How can they forget the one who did it? And yet, over and over, they do. Honestly, it seems a little bit fanciful. I think we would have a hard time believing it, except for one thing. We do this kind of thing all the time. We all experience miraculous answers to prayer, and for a minute, we are so grateful, we are so thankful, and we tell ourselves we're never going to forget this. And then the next day, the next week, the next month, some new worry, some new concern, some new problem immediately pushes it from our minds. You know, the uncomfortable truth is that it's easy to take God's past provision, no matter how miraculous, no matter how amazing, for granted. When we are safe and comfortable, when things are going smoothly, it's easy to forget how we got here and who deserves the credit for it. It's easy for gratitude over time to slip into entitlement. And to be fair to the ancient Israelites, I can imagine them looking at us and saying, listen, if we lived on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, we would never cease giving thanks. We would never stop singing God's praises. We would never again doubt God's power to save. And yet, on occasion, we all do. So the question I want to ask this morning is very simple. How do we stop that? How do we interrupt this cycle that we see in Judges, and maybe to a lesser extent in our own lives? How can we learn to walk faithfully with God in all circumstances? How do we make sure that yesterday's answer to prayer doesn't immediately flee our minds, doesn't fade to insignificance, but rather increases our faith and trust in the God who answered it? Well, I have good news. It turns out God saw this problem coming, and he actually provides the solution before it even starts. And the solution that God provides is not onerous or tedious. It's actually simple and fun, but it's no less vital for that. God says that one of the best ways to keep him at the center of our individual and corporate communal life is through the practice of celebration. In fact, throughout Scripture, at different times, God himself institutes, that is, he decrees, he commands celebrations. Celebration is the tool that God provides for cultivating covenant faithfulness across generations. It's the tool God provides. And I'll just tell you, if you're interested in my opinion, I think God might be onto something here. I mean, celebration, all celebration, is powerful, and it has a powerful effect on us when we do it. And so today, that's what I want to explore together. I want us to look at what happens to us when we engage in the practice of celebration. Well, number one, celebration as a Christian practice reorients life around who God is and what God has done. Around who God is and what he has done. You can start turning, if you want, to Exodus 12, starting in verse 24. But before we get there, I just want to supply a little background. So this is before the book of Judges, before they even get to the promised land. And here we find the Hebrews, who are soon to be known as the Israelites, have been enslaved in Egypt. And in their suffering, they cry out to God, and God hears them. And he comes to rescue them. And to effect this rescue, God calls Moses. He makes Moses his messenger, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. And to accompany this message and to add weight to Moses' demands, God performs many acts of great power. In the course of negotiations with Pharaoh, God will eventually send 10 plagues on Egypt. These are acts of obvious divine power meant to make it clear to Pharaoh and to Israel that the God of Israel is a God of great power. And so when we get to Exodus 12, we are actually on the eve of the final plague. 9 have happened, there's 1 to go. But despite all these great signs that God has done, despite Moses' repeated pleas, Pharaoh continues to refuse to release God's people. But in Exodus 11:1, we get a little hint that it's going to be different this time around. God tells Moses that this is the final plague, and that after this one, not only is Pharaoh going to let them go, he will drive them out completely. But then God does something very interesting. He has Moses instruct the people to sacrifice a lamb and to take that blood and to paint it on the door frames of their houses. And God tells them that anyone who does that will be safe from the final plague. The judgment will pass over anyone in that house. But then, before any of this happens, all right, so this is before it happens, all right, before the plague, before the release from slavery, before the exodus out of Egypt, God says this, Exodus 11:14. He says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you are to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So again, before the rescue even happens, God creates an annual celebration to commemorate it. He then goes on, he tells them very specifically how they are to celebrate it. And then he concludes in Exodus 12, 24 to 27 by saying this, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Right? When your children ask you, why do we do this, mom and dad? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." So part of what I find so interesting about this is that before the divine rescue even happens, God is already instituting a celebration, a practice that is designed specifically to make sure that the people don't forget who it is that rescued them, who their God is, and what he has done. In other words, I think what you can see here is that God anticipates exactly what is going to show up in the book of Judges. He knows that when the people get to the land and when they get comfortable, that it's going to be easy to take their peaceful and prosperous lives for granted. It'll be easy for those memories of slavery to fade into the background. And it will be all too easy for the next generation to grow up and to forget that everything they have was the gift of a good and generous God. And so knowing this, God provides the solution ahead of time, before the rescue even happens. He commands every year a national day, a week, really, of celebration, so that every year they will be reminded who their God is and what he has done for them. And God decrees this celebration in order to literally reorient their national life, to build the calendar of their lives around who he is and what he has done. I recognized a couple weeks ago, I had an event that reminded me that I've got a little pattern like this in my own life. It's not my spiritual life. It's really related to my oral health. A couple weeks ago, I went to the dentist for my semi-annual cleaning. And I realized that this is, I mean, depends, it's a cycle, so it doesn't matter, but we'll say this is the start of a particular cycle that I experience every year in my life, which is I go to the dentist, they clean my teeth, and then the hygienist proceeds to ask me some probing questions. I assume you're brushing regularly? Yeah, of course I'm brushing regularly, you know. I assume you're flossing daily? There's stretches, right, where I'm flossing daily. I know this is going to shock some of you. You know I'm well connected in the world of dentistry. So then she hears this, and then the hygienist, you know, they admonish me a little bit. Well, you know, this is very important. If you don't do this simple, easy little thing, it creates big, long-term consequences. And here's the truly shocking part. I know that. I'm already experiencing some of those big, expensive, long-term consequences. So I know that what I'm being told is true. And so you know what happens in that moment? I recommit. I reorient. I refocus. And I think, you know what? She's 100% right. This is crazy. Starting today, nothing is going to interrupt me ever again. I'm going to floss every day. I'm going to have floss in my office at church. I'm going to have floss at home. I'm going to have a little thing in my travel bag so that I'm never without it, so that no matter what I am, no matter what happens, there's no excuse. Every day I'm going to do it, and I recommit, and I sort of reset. And you know what happens? Because I can see just by looking at some of you, you can identify with this situation. For the next few weeks, maybe next couple months, I'm on it. Right? Every day, I'm like, there's no excuse. I'm doing this. I'm making this happen. And then you know what happens? We get a couple months on. We get into football season. And I'm up, you know, ridiculously late because I'm trying to watch the end of a Vikings game because they can't just make it easy and put a team away. They've got to make it interesting all the way to the end. And I'm way overtired. It's later than I wanted to go to bed by at least an hour. And I think, I'll floss twice tomorrow and it'll average out, right? Just brush my teeth, go to bed. And then, you know, maybe I do floss the next day, but then I miss another one. And then what happens is you start telling yourself, you know what, every other day is still pretty good. It's more than I bet most people are doing, all right? There's no way my hygienist can know it's every other day and not every day. But then if you're not careful, it gets spread out more and more. And then you get a few months down the road. Right? But then you know what happens next in this little cycle of my life? Then I get the little text reminder on my phone. Your next cleaning is coming up in 1 month. And a chill goes down my spine. And I think, oh man, here we go again. All right? And so do you know what happens then? I think I better start flossing, or my hygienist is definitely going to know that I haven't been doing it. And so I get back on and I start doing what I should be doing again. That reminder, that those two cleanings I have scheduled get me back on track. It's not just that they're cleanings, it's that they reorient my life so that I'm doing again what I should be doing and want to be doing anyway. Now look, not even in my family do we consider cleanings a celebration, okay? I'm not trying to make that comparison. But the point I want to make is that God understands that over time the same thing happens in our spiritual life. We have these moments where we reorient and we recommit, where we say we are going to live the kind of faithful and grateful life that we know we should be all the time. But then over time, maybe as we get comfortable, new worries and new tasks can cause our hearts to drift. But one of the ways we can guard against that, one of the ways God provides for us to guard against that, is through celebration. That's number one. Celebrations reorient our lives and hearts by reminding us who God is and what he has done for us. Number two, celebrations remind us who we are and what matters most. Who we are and what matters most. I think this is one of the most underrated aspects of celebration. And I have to say, it's something I have only personally started to appreciate in recent years. Here's what I mean. When we celebrate things, the right things, the things that matter most, it creates a kind of virtuous cycle. It's like the opposite of what we see in Judges. When we celebrate the things that matter most, the act of celebrating reinforces the importance of those things to us. It reinforces our sense of who we are. You've probably experienced this, maybe in a family celebration. Maybe you're celebrating the birthday of a grandparent and you sit there with your family and you look around and you realize in this break from normal life, oh yeah, I've been worried all week, all month about all these other things, but this is what really matters to me. And you look around and you realize it reminds you, this is who I am. I'm a brother, I'm a son, I'm a father. These are the things that matter. Celebration reinforces for us who we are and what matters to us. And then here's the cool thing. It's a virtuous cycle. The more we celebrate those things, the more we're reminded of that. And the more we're reminded of their importance, the more inclined we are to celebrate them. Look with me at Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. It's a passage you'll recognize. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in this passage, something interesting is going on here. Jesus himself is instituting a new celebration, an ordinance that he commands his followers to celebrate until he comes again. And there's a lot of parallels with Exodus 12. Someday, I promise, we'll do a whole message just on this. But for now, I just want to highlight two things. Number one, it's important to note that Jesus creates this new celebration while they are already celebrating the celebration God had commanded the people of Israel to do back in Exodus 12. They are eating the Passover meal together. They are living in obedience to God's command in Exodus, having the Passover celebration. And in the middle of this celebration, Jesus creates a second one. Now, the second thing I want to point out is just like in Exodus 12, Jesus institutes this celebration on the night before his crucifixion. Just as in Exodus 12, in other words, we are on the eve of a great rescue. Once again, God is going to act directly to rescue his people, this time not from slavery to Pharaoh, but from slavery to sin and death. And once again, before the rescue even happens, God decrees a celebration to commemorate it. Now, let me just say briefly, the first point applies here too, all right? This absolutely, just like with Passover, the point of the celebration is to reorient the life of the believer and the church around the person and work of Jesus. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have these powerful, tangible reminders, and I know I wish I had thought to have communion today, we should have. We have these powerful, tangible reminders, the bread and the cup, reminding us who our God is and what he has done. It reminds us that we worship Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah who laid down his life and shed his blood so that we might live. But the celebration not only reminds us who God is and what he has done, when we celebrate it, it reminds us who we are and what matters most to us. Okay, let me just say one problem with becoming senior pastor after already being here and preaching for 12 years is many of you have already heard my best stories, all right? So I've used this one before, but I think for the point, it's worth it, all right? When I was in high school, my football career did not have many highlight-worthy plays, but one of them happened when we were playing the Clear Fork football team. I played for Lexington. You need to know, before I get into the story, you need to know the ethos of our football team, all right? My high school football team, our coach was old school. We had plastered all over our locker room in the school the three keys to winning, which are run the ball, stop the run, and create turnovers. Now, I'll just tell you, I was a wide receiver, and I noticed right away that nowhere in the keys for winning was either throw the ball or catch the ball, all right? That didn't come up. In fact, it was obvious to me that we treated passing the ball like, you know, when you're in corporate buildings and you see break glass in case of emergency? Like, that's how we approached passing the football. It was like only in a dire emergency, if we're way behind and there's little time left, would we throw the football. I tell that to you to let you know that when I lined up in the second half for this play, I was... My role was to be a decoy. We called them decoy routes. And so, of course, you won't be surprised to hear, the point of the play was to run the ball, and my job was to run as though I expected someone to throw it to me in the hopes that one, maybe two defenders would follow me downfield and therefore not be available to tackle the runner who would have the football. And so there I am. I'm lined up. The center snaps the ball, and I take off. I don't know, maybe it was a good matchup for me and I was just faster than this cornerback. More likely is he knew what I knew, which is there's no way they're throwing the ball to me, all right? And so I blew by him. And as soon as I get 10 yards downfield, I'm 5 yards away from him. And so in football, that's called wide open, all right? Now, it's worth saying that happened all the time, but it never had caused anyone to throw the ball to me in the past. Anyway, I commit, okay, I'm a good team player, I'm 40 yards downfield, I'm running full speed, and just, I don't know, probably out of habit, out of a feeling like I should, just, you know, I've come this far, I look back as though I really think someone might throw the ball to me, and I am just shocked to death to see right here, the football, okay? And so out of absolutely, just shock and instinct, I just stuck my hands out, and it lands right in them. I caught it and continued right on into the end zone for what was by far the best offensive play I was ever a part of. Yeah, thank you, yep. Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. Now, what you need to know is that when this was happening, my dad was at the game. He was at most of them. But as the pastor of a large church in town, there were many families at my church who went to Clear Fork. And so probably during halftime, my dad had wandered over to the other side of the field to start saying hi and talking with some of the families at the Clear Fork game who went to our church. And so my dad, while this happens, my dad is sitting in the Clear Fork bleachers, the only Lexington parent on that half of the field. It's an away game. We're at Clear Fork. He's talking with them. He's kind of got one eye on the game. When all of a sudden, everyone, the conversation gets hushed. Everyone kind of holds their breath as they do when the ball is in the air like that, because everyone's going, this is either going to be great or terrible, all right? And so all of a sudden, he breaks off. He gives his full attention, and he realizes, oh my goodness, they've thrown the ball really far. And then he thinks, oh man, it's to my son. It's the ball's supposed to go to my son, and he's wide open. So he's excited for me and also a little bit fearful, I'm sure. But when I catch the ball and run into the end zone, for a moment, that just overwhelms everything else, and he forgets where he is. And he jumps up off the bleachers. Yes! Yes! Touchdown! And if you know my dad, he will cheer enthusiastically. And so he does this, and all of a sudden, it dawns on him, no one else seems very excited. And he notices, in fact, everyone is looking at him with some consternation. Who is this jerk cheering the other team from our bleachers? And my dad just kind of shrugs a little sheepishly, and he says, sorry, but that's my son. And they all kind of applaud and say, okay, well, then that's fine. That's all right. You see, until that moment, my dad could have been a Clear Fork parent. Everyone probably assumed he was. He looked like everyone else there. He's the right age. He's watching the game. Who he was could have been anyone. But the moment I caught that ball and went in the end zone, my dad's celebration gave him away. It let that whole bleachers know in a second who he was and what mattered to him. Friends, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are absolutely reminding ourselves who God is and what he's done. But it also reminds us who we are and what matters to us. When we celebrate that meal, we are reminding ourselves that we are his people, bought and paid for. We are reminded that we are forgiven and redeemed, that we no longer stand condemned because our sins have been paid in full. We are free. We are free from the power of sin, and we are free to become who God has created us and called us to be. Every time we eat that bread and drink from that cup, we remind ourselves that our identity is defined by the love of God revealed through the person and work of Jesus. And every time we do it, it should remind us that those are the things that matter most, and no one can ever take them from us. And the more we celebrate it, the more that should be impressed into our being. It should remind us who we are, and it should cause us to want to celebrate even more. Tell me what you celebrate, and I'll tell you who you are. I want to close today a little differently, not with a summary, but with a challenge. I was reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote as I was preparing this week, and I was able to find it. C.S. Lewis says that joy is the serious business of heaven. And I think he's right. You know, coming up in a couple months, believe it or not, we'll start celebrating Advent. And it's worth remembering that when God comes to earth in the person of Jesus, that the first people to celebrate are the angels of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. I think what Lewis is trying to address here is he's trying to correct this idea that somehow celebration and seriousness are not compatible. But to Lewis, that's not only absurd, it rules out what, from his point of view and mine, is the only natural and proper response to what God has done in Christ Jesus. I mean, friends, if Jesus has really conquered sin and death, and if he has really given us, given freely to all who will accept it, forgiveness and life with God, then surely celebration is the only reasonable response to such a thing. Maybe not a frivolous celebration, but surely a seriously joyful one. After all, how could people who really believe that good news not celebrate? So with that in mind, here's the challenge I'd like to issue to you today. And just to be clear, I'd love in the following weeks and months, if you follow through on this, I'd love to hear what you come up with. But I'd like to challenge you to establish a new celebration, or maybe to add a new element to an existing celebration that will refocus you. Maybe it's you and your friends, you and your small group, you and your family, that will refocus you on the greatness of God and his goodness to us. Design a celebration that will recalibrate your life, refocus you on what really matters. I'll tell you kind of what I was thinking about here. Part of where this came from is I was really struck by what we read together in Exodus chapter 12. And I'm thinking about this for my own life and my own family. It's shocking and sad to me, but my kids are not too far away from college. And what I would like to have as a family is some kind of tradition every year that's going to raise the questions, all right? Maybe for future son-in-laws or grandkids, but it's going to raise the kind of questions that Moses anticipates in Exodus 12. I want to do something as a family that'll cause a future generation to look at me and to say, why do we do this? I mean, what is this weird celebration that only we seem to do? What does it mean to you and why do we do it? And I want to be able to look at that person, new to my family, and say, we celebrate to remind ourselves of God's goodness and faithfulness to our family. And we celebrate it so that we will remember and never forget who God is and what he's done for us. So that's my challenge. And if you think of something great, maybe it's for our church family. I'd love to hear it. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do, God, we just want to close by simply celebrating that you are a great and awesome God, that you alone are worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. God, I pray that maybe this morning, maybe in the regular celebrations of the life of this church, God, that you would continue to use them to reorient our lives around who you are and what you've done. And I pray, Father, that as we celebrate, as we participate in the life of your church, that it would remind us, that it would impress upon us who we are and what matters most to us. In your name we pray. Amen.